Amen. Thank you so much, Brian. And as you can tell, our team has been working a lot on our sound quality and video quality, trying to make it a better experience for you guys at home. And if you could, go ahead and open up your Bibles to 1 John chapter 5. And we'll just do a quick review. Of course, last week was Easter, and we really emphasized on the resurrection, of course, and what it means to be reminded of that. We looked at how the disciples, the ladies at the tomb, the other disciples that are on the road to Emmaus were distraught, were sad, were upset because they had not taken in what it meant that Jesus would rise from the dead. And we were reminded of that, how often we can get distraught. We can get hopeless as well if we don't realize and embrace Jesus' life, his death, and his resurrection, and what it means that he has atoned for our sins. He has justified us. He has died for on our behalf, and we have received his righteousness. We will be with him again. He is risen, and we will rise as well. Wonderful, wonderful time last week studying those scriptures. Well, also, 1 John chapter 5, to catch us back up to where we were before Easter, we were looking at 1 John 5:13, the fact that we can know that we have eternal life. And then we proceeded also into that we can know when we pray, God hears us. Now, this is extremely important for us as believers to embrace, that we can know we have eternal life. You don't have to wonder, do I have eternal life? Do I not have eternal life? I wonder if when I die, I will go to heaven. Who knows? Well, you should know, and you can know if you're on your way to heaven. And there in 1 John chapter 5, we have the comfort from an apostle of God. We have God's inspired word that says we can know. And that's it. You can know. How do you know? That Jesus is the Son of God, and that is what you're resting your salvation in. Not the man in the mirror, not yourself, but in Jesus Christ and him alone. So then we go from knowing that we have eternal life, not just that we will be in heaven, but that we have eternal life right now. We right now have fellowship with God the Father, with God the Son, with God the Holy Spirit that continues on. So what does this mean for us on a daily basis? We look at that in verses 14 and 15. It means that you can pray with confidence and you can talk to God anywhere you are at. And we looked at this, something that we all struggle with to some degree. Do you feel like your prayers are not being heard by God? Or do you ever feel that way? And I think every Christian whom I've ever spoken to, including myself, would say yes. Sometimes we think that we are praying and our prayers are just hitting the ceiling. They're not going outside of the room. But we looked at this passage of how that should not be the case. And that even though we may feel that way sometimes, we have to let our feelings be checked by the facts of God's word. And so the facts of God's word are you can know and you can pray with confidence that he hears you when you pray. So whether you feel like it or not, God hears you when you pray. And we looked at how oftentimes people will work themselves up to into an emotional high or even a frenzy to try to get the attention of God or repeat themselves over and over and over. And we kind of looked at how that's actually a pagan ritual. And we went back to 1 Kings chapter 18, where it was Elijah versus all the prophets of Baal. And they spent all morning, all afternoon praying to their God, little g God, non-existent God. And of course, he never responded, but they tried to repeat themselves, work themselves up into emotional frenzy, a stupor, and eventually even cut themselves. So they almost all died trying to get their God's attention. And then what does Elijah do? He simply talks. And we looked at that's what we do as well. It wasn't that he was just a prophet and could do this, but we can do this because we have been saved. We have eternal life, and you talk and God hears. Okay, so wonderful, wonderful application of knowing we have eternal life. We rest in that. What does this mean to us on a daily basis? You talk to God with full confidence that he hears you. All right, well, let's progress. Let's look at 1 John chapter 5. And today, I thought we were going to go further into the scriptures than I actually got. I know that happens a lot, but we're going to be in verses 16 and 17. That's as far as I got today or this week in our study time, and I think it'll be more than enough meat to chew on, as they say. But let's look at verse 16 and 17. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin, not leading to death. He shall ask, and God will give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death, there is sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin that does not lead to death. Let's pray, and then we'll look at this passage. Dear Heavenly Father, I pray that we would focus on your word and apply this word to our lives. And may your Holy Spirit that indwells in us, God, convict us where there needs to be conviction and bring healing where we need to be healed today. And bring our mind's attention to areas in our life that need this passage applied, God. And may we apply this to ourselves, and may we apply this to the Christians that we are around as well. May we not only look at our sin and confess our sin, but may we also help and be a caring, a loving brother and sister in Christ, and help those in need that are around us, not just physical needs, but spiritual needs, as we're going to be speaking on today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, do you ever feel like you don't know exactly what to pray about? Most of us, I would say, if you're listening to this, you usually will pray every day to some degree. Some of you, in speaking with you, have a distinct time of prayer, whether you wake up and pray in the morning or in the noontime or at lunch breaks at work or before you go to bed. And then sometimes we pray throughout the day, kind of that pray without ceasing as things come to mind, right? But sometimes we struggle with exactly what to pray. And so sometimes this will kind of resort into what we need, and it's more of a self-centered prayer. And then maybe you feel a little guilty, and you think, well, I need to pray for others. And others' needs might come up that you need things that they need you to pray about as well. And you maybe you think of prayer request time that would happen on a Wednesday night or on Sunday or at your discipleship table, which is all fine. Now sometimes, I remember a pastor years ago said, he referred to his prayer request time on their Wednesday night service as organ recital, because they would go through everyone's organs, it seemed. It was like, pray for Paula's kidney, pray for Jim's liver, pray for Sarah's knee, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Which all of that is totally fine and acceptable, and definitely please do. But here, what we're looking at today is John is calling on other believers to not just pray for kidneys and livers and knees and the obvious physical needs, but he's saying to look deeper than that. Look to the heart, look to the soul, and even look to where there is sin in your fellow Christians, believers that you know, and to pray for them. Spiritual needs. So this is what we're going to kind of dive into today. So look back at verse 16. And John says, if anyone sees his brother committing a sin, not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life. Okay, so first of all, we want to pay attention here to what he is calling them to pray for. So we know that when he's already said that we know we have eternal life. We believe in the Son of God. Okay, and now he says in the previous verse, he says, you know that you have confidence before God. When you pray, he hears you. And now he brings their attention to something that they should be praying about. And it's not just their own needs. It's not just physical needs of others. But here we have a spiritual need. And that need is for other Christians that are in sin to confess and repent of that sin so that the fellowship can be restored. Now think about this in your own life, because all of us are sinners. All of us know sinners, and everyone in the world is a sinner. Even Christians are sinners. We know that we sin, right? So what do we do? What do you do personally when someone, a brother or sister in Christ, is committing a sin? Now, before I give you the answers, think about that for a moment. What do you do when you find out that there is a professing Christian, maybe in your church, your family, someone that you know is in sin? What should you do? What do you usually do? Now, I'm going to give you multiple options that I kind of brainstormed and gathered here this week. But one of them would be, do you immediately bring attention to the sin to other people? Okay, is that what we are supposed to do? Is that what you usually do? Is like, I see your sin, and what I'm going to do is run tell a bunch of other people in the church, possibly, about your sin. Is that what we do, or is that what we should do? All right, B, another option, is that some people create gossip from hearing about someone's sin. So not even just going and telling others about that person's sin, but then they make it a little more spicy. They make it a little bit more interesting, add some flavor to it, and it becomes gossip that begins to spread around a church to other Christians about this person's sin. All right, that is common in our day as well. C, do you feel a sense of spiritual pride when you find out about another brother or sister's in Christ's sin? This can be a trap as well, where they confess or you see them in a sin and you feel spiritual pride because that particular sin is not what you are being tempted by. Now, we saw this not too long ago as we looked at the Pharisee who was praying at the temple, and he looked up to God boldly and profoundly and said, "Thank you, God, that I'm not like this person who does this, this, and this, and this," right? And that spiritual pride. He looks at other sin and raises himself above, but actually he's going below because pride is taking him lower than he ever imagined. So this can happen as well. All right, D, do you ignore the Christian's sin? Extremely common, especially in our day. Christians do not like calling out other Christians. And the theme verse of our day seems to be, "Judge not, lest you be judged," right? So it doesn't matter what is going on. It's as if other Christians are just supposed to ignore unrighteous, sinful behavior, even within their church, even among other Christians. So they just ignore it altogether and act like it's not there. E, I know I got a lot of letters here, it could be to approve the sin. And this is what we see happening a lot in our day as well. So it's not just an ignoring of the sin, acting like it's not there, but it is an approval and celebration of the sin. So this is going the complete opposite, okay? Not just saying, not calling it someone out, but not ignoring it, but now it's applauding. Look at you. You're in sin, okay? And we're going to kind of look at several of these today. Or do you, lastly, F, the suggestion, the commandment that John gives us here, do you pray for them? Think about that in your own life and examples that you have had. Or maybe this has happened to you as well. What was the response as someone found out, a Christian brother and sister, that you were in sin or you had committed sin? Did some of these other things happen? And how did that affect you to when you find out about another brother or sister in Christ sinning? How do you respond? So the last one here, F, is that we are to pray. Now, I would sadly say, I would lean towards this, and you may agree or not, but if we surveyed modern Christians today, and what they do practically, this would probably be the least chosen. It seems like these other options are more common in our day, and this should not be. And a lot of it has to do with lack of God's word or lack of applying God's word. But here, John makes no qualms about it. The first thing that we should be doing is going to God in prayer. And we know that we have eternal life. We know we have fellowship with God. We know that He hears us when we pray. We are confident of that. What should we pray about? We should pray not only about our sins and confessing and repenting of our sins. We know we should do that. But also others in the body, that we should actually be praying for them as well, that they would confess, that they would repent, and that the fellowship would be restored. Now, how do you deal with this on a regular level, daily, practical level, okay? We are not left to wonder about what we do with Christians who are in sin. John makes a very clear point here. We have the biblical instruction that we are to pray for them. So not to immediately go tell the entire church, not to gossip, of course, not to ignore it, not to approve the sin, not to feel a sense of spiritual pride, but we're left with this option: pray for them. So when you do your prayer request, usually these things are not shared openly, but as we'll get into, there should be an intimacy in the church where there is somebody, one or two people that you trust, where you call and say, "Hey, yes, my knee is hurting, but also I want you to pray for this sin that I am tempted to or that I have been involved in. Can you pray for me in this area?" And that we as Christians need to be alert and attuned to those who are caught in some sin or are sinning, praying for them. But we also need to have a relationship where we don't mind entrusting, confessing sin, knowing that it's not going to go around the whole church, but we're confiding in this person, a man or woman of God, pray for me over this. Now, we're going to look at several passages today regarding this as far as what do you do when a Christian, a professing Christian, is in sin. You are to pray for them, obviously. We've covered that quite a bit. But it may possibly need to escalate beyond that. And I'm going to chase a little bit of a rabbit here this morning, but I think it ties in quite well to our passage that we're looking at. So if you don't mind, turn over to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18, and look at verses 15 through 17 this morning. So Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 17. What do you do if there is a Christian, professing Christian, who is in sin? Perhaps you see that sin, you pray for that person, and they are not turning from that sin. So we're going to kind of look at how this could escalate possibly. All right, so we see that we're not supposed to run tell everyone in the whole church right away. We're supposed to pray for them, and that you're to keep their sin as private as possible unless they refuse to repent of that sin. And then it grows, it escalates, and the weight of Christians around them come upon them to hopefully cause them to turn from their sin. So look at Matthew 18, verses 15 through 17. Jesus said, "If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone." All right, no one else involved. "If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector." Okay, so we see this progression is very obvious here. It's one-on-one, going to this person who is a professing brother or sister in Christ, talking to them and calling out their sin. So again, this person is not doing this self-righteously. They're not doing this to gain spiritual pride. "I'm calling you out on your sin." They're not doing this to get some juicy information to go gossip to others. But this person truly cares and loves this brother in Christ. And that's what we need to see this as. When you call out someone for their sin, is it because you hate them, or actually is it because you love them? And it should be love. Now, sometimes if you're on the other end and someone is calling you out for a sin, a lot of times we will try to reverse that. We hate being caught in sin and we'll accuse them of judging or accuse them of hatred. We've all probably been in those shoes as well. But we have to understand that if you have a brother or sister in Christ that loves God, that loves other Christians and sees this sin, and not only in their own life are they checking their sin, confessing and repenting of their sin, but sees you in this sin, they love you. And they don't want you wandering off in sin. They don't want you doing this. They want you to back in fellowship with God and in fellowship with them as well. So what do? They go to them in love. This is not hate. They go to them in love and try to call this person out on their sin. So what happens is often we get in sin, and I refer to it sometimes as a dark cloud that you can't see out of, and you're in that sin, you're in your flesh, and you're subduing the conviction of the Holy Spirit, and you need a brother or sister in Christ to shine some light on there and say, "Hey, I see you in that sin, and this is sin, and the Bible says it is sin, and you subject yourself to the authority of God's word. This is sin. You say you are a believer. You need to confess, admit this sin, and repent from that sin, to turn from it." And hopefully, prayerfully, as a person has prayed even before they've gotten to this person, that will be enough. They will say, "It is sin." We think back of David, right? He had committed adultery, he had committed murder, and Nahum the prophet calls him out, and he needed that. He was in this darkness of sin. He is called out by the prophet, and he immediately turns and repents of this horrible sin, these sins that he was in. So we see this progression here, right? And so it continues on where if that person does not confess their sin, they do not repent of their sin, then, and only then, does this brother in Christ go get one or two others to come back. So again, he doesn't immediately spread this throughout the whole church. So-and-so is in the sin. I went to him. He did not repent. Everyone needs to know about it. But it escalates slowly in increments, right? So now he goes and gets someone, maybe an elder in the church, maybe a great friend, a great Christian in the church, whoever it is, someone who will handle this in an appropriate way as well, with prayer and with privacy. Now I gather two or three guys. We come to this brother in Christ, say, hey, this is sin you're involved in. We know this is sin. I told you it was sin. I showed you in the Word of God. These brothers or sisters in Christ agree with me. This is sin. What are you going to do? And we would hope that the weight of that, the increased burden, would they would acknowledge their sin and turn, right? So now if this does not happen, we see the final move here is excommunication of the believer from that body of believers. In other words, that person is no longer seen as a believer. Why? Because as we've looked at, true Christians confess their sin. True Christians repent of their sins. True Christians do not live in continued unbroken sinfulness, lawlessness. Jesus has died to take away our sins. He's given us a new heart. So they are treated, as it says here, as a Gentile or a tax collector, someone who should not even be around the body of believers. So this is something that we look at and we think, my goodness, this seems really severe. And as we note, it is severe. It is extremely serious thing to go to someone, call out their sin, to increase the weight of that, and finally to tell it to the whole church. But there is a process involved, right? So then that person is announced to the whole church that this person is impenitent. They will not repent of their sin. We have shown them the Word of God. We've prayerfully come to them. So-and-so and I came as well, and this person will not turn from their sin. Here we go. Now, tying in with this passage, I want you to see where such a thing is done in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And all this is tying into how we deal with Christians, professing Christians. Some of them are maybe not Christians, we find out, if they will not repent of their sin. But that's sometimes only obvious to God until a person is in sin. And they will not turn from it. They will not repent. And then we as humans look at their behavior and say, this is not becoming of a Christian. This is what we should do. So God has prescribed this, okay? He has said, someone's in sin, pray for them. Absolutely. Then there's a going to them in person, then going to them with several, then finally a removal of them from that local body. Now, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 through 13, we have this being played out. And a person is excommunicated. They are kicked out of the community of believers. So let's look at what happens here. In verse 1, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans. For a man has his father's wife, you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in body, I am present in spirit, and as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the leaven that you may be a new lump as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of this world. But now I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother. This is that professing Christian. if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or is an idolater, a reviler, a drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Look at this. Purge the evil person from among you. Wow. There's a lot of weight in this passage, okay? So here we have a church who you might say is inept. They are not following the guidelines that Jesus Christ had laid out, or even that John would lay out later. They did not pray for this person that is caught in sin. They did not go to this person one-on-one. They did not bring the several other with them to go to him and then remove him from the church. Instead, what do? They made the same mistakes we looked at earlier in today's sermon. Were they ignored it perhaps? And then finally, they applauded it, and they were proud of it, and they looked at it as a badge of honor. Look at this. Back to verse 2, they are arrogant. Look at verse 6, they're even boasting in this. What are they boasting in? What are they arrogant about? They're boasting and arrogant of their being accepting of all people. Do we see this in churches today? Absolutely. And fine, you'll see the same signs on many churches today. We accept all people. And what do they mean by that? They mean we will applaud your sinfulness. We will brag and boast that we are loving and that we are accepting of all people into our church. Not just talking about genetic makeup, but what they mean is all sinfulness they will allow among their sheep. What does Paul say? Purge the evil person from among you. He says, don't even eat with them, much less commune as the body of Christ with unrepentant sinners in your midst. And here we have a man who had committed a public sin. The church is applauding this public sin as if it is not sin. And they finally have to have the Apostle Paul step in and say, what are you doing? You know this is sin. Purge the evil person from among you. So the point of bringing this in is tying all back into, believe it or not, 1 John chapter 5, verse 16, with what are we to do when there is a Christian who is in sin? We are certainly to pray for them. Absolutely. Okay. So you think of believers that you know, and I guarantee you every person has sin. So when you come to your prayer times, you think, I wonder who struggles with sin. Your mind doesn't have to go that far. Okay. We are all sinners saved by grace, and we need prayer. So when you're thinking of things to pray for, hey, pray for people by name. And if you know them, have gotten to know them, you might even pray specifically about their sin, right? Now, if there's someone who is not confessing, who is not repenting of that sin, so we see this escalation that needs to take place. And it's guarding the sheep, guarding the bread from the leaven. Remember, leaven is yeast. You sprinkle a little bit on the dough, and what happens to the dough? The whole thing rises up. It's active, right? And so it is when you keep a person like this in the dough or in the sheep with the other sheep, the evil then spreads. What are we as the body of Christ to do when someone is like that? We are to call them to repentance, pray for them, call them to repentance. If they will not repent, purge the evil person from among you. Now, Christians need to, and we personally need to be, alert to seeing not only, again, physical needs of others, but seeing the needs of others in a spiritual way when they are in sin. And we need to be alert to this. Think how many times in your life you would have been helped if you were going down a road of sin and the brother or sister in Christ would have stepped in earlier and said, hey, that's not right. This is where that's going to lead. This is sin. Turn now. I mean, all of us could go back in our mind right now and think, I wish I had that brother or sister in Christ, but I did not, and I continued down that road. So remember, this is out of love. You love this person. You don't want them going down that road. You step in, you pray for them, you call them out, all right? Now, also, we do want to look at how we are to strive to have Christian community, Christian fellowship, Christian intimacy that is on such a deep level that this is something that most modern Christians do not have, but it should be on such a deep level that you trust someone so much that you can confess to them even where you're tempted, even sins that you have committed. Look at James 5:16. James 5:16 says, "Therefore, confess your sins to one another." How often have you done that? "And pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working." So once again, we have this prayer involved here in James. When we pray, God hears us, and that we should confess our sins to one another and pray for one another regarding our sins. So here we have a clear biblical command. So when you are thinking of what to pray or what to pray about, who to pray about, think on this level as well. Not just those obvious needs, but think on the spiritual realm as well here. Sins that believers could be called in. Now I wanted to show you an example of this being done by Paul. You'll look at another example in your discipleship time today. But turn over to Colossians chapter 1, verse 9 through 14. Colossians 1, verses 9 through 14. And I want you to see an example of how Paul prays for fellow Christians. Let's see how he prays for them. So Colossians chapter 1, verses 9 through 14. All right, so he's writing to the Colossians. He says, "And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will, in all spiritual wisdom and understanding." All right, I'll pause right there just for a moment. So Paul had heard about the salvation of the Colossians. Wonderful. He's excited about that. He's thanking God for that. And he continues to pray for them. He has not ceased to pray for them. Let's continue on. Verse 10. "So as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God." Now stop right there just for a moment. This should be reflective of how you should be praying for one another in our church. Here you have an apostle who is praying for Christians, right? Now, how often do we pray for salvation of non-believers, but yet we don't pray for them once they are believers? I think we've all fallen into that trap as well. What does Paul do? He prays for people's salvation. We find he's always praying for their salvation, praying for the salvation of the Jews, of the Gentiles. But he doesn't stop once they are saved. In fact, look, he does not cease, verse 9, to pray for them. And what is he praying for them about? Look at verse 10. It's just beautiful. This is something that we need to emphasize in our prayers. And the whole thing is good, but I'm kind of drawing attention to verse 10. "So as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord." This is a putting away of sinfulness and pursuing after Christ. "Fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God." Every now and then someone will call me and say, "Trey, is there anything I can pray for you about?" Hey, this is good right here, all right? Pray this for me, and this is what I should be praying for you as well, that we should walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Carry on, verse 11, "being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for all endurance and patience," we all need that, "with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." Whew, now this is beautiful. I mean, do you pray for others in the church to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him? We should. This is what Paul continued and did not cease to pray. It means he was praying this often for them. We should follow Paul's example and not only pray for the salvation of people. We have wonderful, wonderful people in this church with an evangelist heart who are spreading the good news, taking the good news. We have beautiful feet, maybe not literally, but spiritually, all right? They're bringing forth the good news, and it's beautiful, it's wonderful, and this is awesome. We have a great evangelistic church, and we pray for that evangelism to be done, which is good. Don't stop doing that. But what should we also pray? This, that we would be walking in a manner worthy of the Lord, putting away sin and living a life that is pleasing to Him, bearing fruit with endurance, not just for a moment, but endurance and with great patience, right? So this is an example of how we are to pray for believers in Christ. Now, let's carry on. Look back at verse 16 in 1 John. Turn with me to 1 John chapter 5. We'll go to verse 16 and 17. All right, probably just read verse 16, then we'll go to verse 17 in just a moment. Still in kind of that first part of verse 16. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask and God will give him life. Let's stop right there for a moment. Okay, didn't the brother, if you think about this, already have spiritual life if he was born again? Answer that on your own. Didn't he already have? Think about what's going on here. If there's a brother committing a sin, not leading to death, he shall ask and God will give him life. And the answer would be yes. If you have been born again, you know that you have eternal life. We'll get into that in a little bit in a moment, but we've covered that quite a bit in the past. So what is he talking about here? He's talking about a brother or sister in Christ that is not confessing their sin. And it brings a brokenness in the fellowship, a brokenness in the unity that you practically have with Jesus Christ. You have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. You're living in an unholy way, and it's not a good place to be. And it feels like spiritual death, but even worse than that, because you're spiritually alive. So now you have oil and water, and it doesn't mix, and it's a horrible place to be at. And I want you to look at two different examples in the Psalms of something like this happening, and then how there was this sense of death, sense of spiritual pain, but also this restoration of life that happened. So first, let's look at Psalm 51, verse 7 through 13. In Psalm 51, if you're there, it might say something above it. Above that chapter about David's confession of sin after he had sinned with Bathsheba. All right, so look at Psalm 51. Now, we know his story quite well, that this went on for some time. I mean, he committed adultery. He had her husband killed in battle, and it was horrible, horrible, egregious sins that went on for weeks, for months here, until finally Nathan called him out on the sin, and he woke up to the guilt. And he confessed his sin. But now look at this. In verses 7 through 13, we see that he knew he was sinful the entire time. He says, "Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice." Now he's talking to God. "Hide your face from my sins and blot out my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me." This is that renewal, okay? Look at verse 10. "Renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit." So here again, we see this heaviness that was upon David, and he literally says the bones that you have broken, it's a spiritual pain that is leading to physical pain as well. He is a broken man. But look what he prays for in verse 10, a renewal. Look what he prays for in verse 12, restoration, to restore to me the joy of your salvation. And this is something similar that you will face if you are a Christian and you're living in unconfessed sin. There will be a heaviness. There will be a removal of joy that you should be having as a child of God. So David confesses that sin, acknowledges that sin, and prays for renewal and restoration. Another example, just turn a little ways over to Psalm 32. Psalm 32, verses 1 through 5. Very similar passage here. Again, David is confessing a previously unconfessed sin, and he lays out very descriptively what this was like and what he felt like. So look at verse 1, Psalm 32, verse 1. "Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven and whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. And here's his previous, prior to his confession. He says, for when I kept silent, this is the opposite of confession. This is concealing his sin. When he kept silent, he says, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. So he's a wretched sinner. He's racked with pain. The spiritual pain of not confessing that sin is like death, but even worse, because he's a child of God, but he was not confessing this sin. He's not turning from it. Look at verse 4. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. Now let me stop right there and say this. This is also a good prayer to pray for a professing Christian who is in sin. You not only can pray for them to turn away from their sin, but you might need to pray this. God, I pray that the bones of professing Christian that I love so much, I pray that he would feel like he is wasting away. I pray that your hand would be so heavy upon him that his strength will be dried up as by the heat of summer. What you're praying for is extreme conviction of sin, okay? So don't just pray, God, I pray that they would come out of this really quickly and move on with their life. That is fine, but also you have David here who has been in sin, unconfessed sin. He looks back and he's given this description of it now, looking back at it and how horrible it was. And sometimes this is what we need to pray over our brothers and sisters in Christ who are not turning as well. Look at verse 5. But then, here it is, the light. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgression to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. And here we have this great breach, this great opening, right? He says, I've acknowledged my sin. This is that confession. Do you think God, does he think or do we think God does not know when we sin? God is omniscient. He knows everything. He knows of our sinfulness. But we as humans act as if he doesn't sometimes. It's like we're back in the Garden of Eden and we sin and we try to hide from God behind a bush. He'll never see me now. Come on, God sees everything, right? He saw Adam and Eve when they sinned. He saw David when he sinned. He sees you when you sin. So confess these sins. And then the heaviness is lifted. God's hand is of heaviness, of the guilt is removed, and there is the renewal, there is restoration to the joy that you truly possess in your salvation. So what David was experiencing should sound familiar to you if you are truly a believer who has ever kept silent about your sin. You should hear him talking and go, yeah, that was me. I remember that, and that definitely did happen as well. And what do you do with believers who are in that right now that you know? You need to be praying for them, right? You need to be reaching out to them. Don't just leave them alone in this. Well, let's carry on. Look at verse 16 and 17 back in 1 John chapter 5, and we'll try to gain a little ground here in 16 and 17. All right, so if anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life, all right? This renewal, this restoration that David has just explained here. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death, there is sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin that does not lead to death. Now, this is a very interesting passage. There are various opinions on this passage. What is the sin or sins that leads to death? Okay, so one of the first issue we're going to look at quickly is what death is he talking about? And looking at 1 John in context, if you go back over to 1 John chapter 3, maybe a page over or two, verses 14 and 15, it does not look like he is talking about physical death right here, but he's talking about spiritual death. So we can kind of use the context and where else he has used these words and see where he's looking, see where he's how he's writing his style, what he's referring to. So look at verse 14 and 15 of 1 John 3. We know that we have passed out of death into life. And here's how he uses this passage here, right? Spiritual. Because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Okay, so here we have eternal life contrasted with death, all right, spiritual death here. So that's what he carries on over to 1 John chapter 5, and verse 16 and verse 17. Now, this passage is particularly difficult to interpret. And we've talked about this before if you've been with our church for some time, but there is the what's called the perspicuity of Scripture, okay? It's a fancy word, but it simply means that the foundation is clear and clearly understood and easily understood. But there are verses in the Bible that are not as clear as other verses, okay? So what do you do when you come to a difficult passage like this one today? How do you interpret it? What are some basic rules that you should look at? Now, what some people will do is they'll isolate that passage, they'll look at that one verse, and they'll pull it over here away from the rest of the passage where it was written and who was writing it, and they'll just study those words, and that's it. This is not what we want to do. We want to keep that with the rest of the letter, 1 John, with that chapter, with the verses around it, preceding it, etc., to shed light upon it. Okay, so that's what we are going to do today. So Scripture as a wonderful interpreter of Scripture. So sometimes we will do as we did today. We went all the way to Psalms, right? In Psalm, David's confession shines light even over here on 1 John chapter 5 and helps us to see this more clearly. But also, Scripture interprets Scripture within the same book sometimes, and that's what we're going to look at today. So as we're drawing conclusions about what is he meant by here, the sin that leads to death, etc., etc., let's go over a few basic things that John has said, so it rules out a whole lot of bad interpretations on this passage, okay? So, number one, several truths that we need to keep in mind that John has already stated clearly. Believers will still sin. Just because you're a believer in Christ, it does not mean that you will never, ever sin again. Number two, believers have an advocate when we sin. So turn over to 1 John 2, verses 1 through 2. We'll see our text there where he says such a thing. And so we're kind of going through this. What is the sin that leads to death? And can a professing Christian do this sin or commit these sins that leads to spiritual death? Can that happen to you as a believing Christian? Is that what he's talking about here? Now, we know that Christians still sin, but we also know that we have an advocate when we do sin. There's great comfort here. He says, my little children, in verse 1, 1 John 2, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. So here he is acknowledging, okay, that Christians will still sin. So this is not a sin. You cannot sin if you're a son of God, a child of God, a born-again believer. The Trinity has rescued you, has saved you. It's a work of the Holy Trinity, and nothing is more powerful. Nothing can intercede and get in between that. Because even if you do sin, you have an advocate, the righteous Jesus Christ, as your mediator, as your high priest. It's his life, his sacrifice, his resurrection that is paid for your sins, okay? So we can trust in that. So number one, we know that Christians will still sin. There should be. And number two, there's an advocate that we acknowledge. We have Jesus Christ. His righteousness is our go-between. Number three, believers confess their sins. So we know we sin, and we will confess those sins. So look at 1 John 1, 8 through 10. 1 John 1, 8 through 10. If we say we have no sin, this is what the world does, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. Okay, so a real Christian will still sin. It's not a continued lifestyle of lawlessness, sinfulness, but they will sin. We have an advocate before God the Father, Jesus Christ. We will confess our sins. And number four, Jesus has taken away our sins. And this is something we must trust in. 1 John 3 through 5, 3, verse 5, you know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. And finally, number five, as we look through 1 John, believers have eternal life. Now, John has just said that, and just the verses right before the ones we're looking at today, so this is easy to draw from. So when you look at this passage, 1 John chapter 5, 16 and 17, is he saying that a Christian, if a Christian sins, is going to lose their salvation? From the context that we see here, it is not possible for a true Christian, a true brother and sister in Christ, to continue in sin in such a way that it leads to spiritual death. If that was the interpretation, as some people get as they rip it out of context and throw it over here, then the whole rest of the book would not make any sense. So we see as it ties into the context of what John is writing about, as a believer, this is not something that is going to happen. Are there professing Christians who will live in continued sin? Now that is something we have covered today. And what should happen? They should be called. You should pray for them. They should be called out one-on-one. They should be called out in maybe three. Go to them. It should be brought before the whole church. And possibly they should be excommunicated from the church because they will not confess. They will not repent of their sins, which reveals that they are not a child of God. Now, as we think on this, all right, think about this. Who is he talking about? So he's writing about this sin that leads to death, right? If you look back at verse 17, he says, all wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin that does not lead to death. Into verse 16, sorry, let me go back and read that. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life. To those who commit these sins that do not lead to death, there is sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. So here he is actually saying not to pray for the one who is involved in the sin that leads to death. So think about that for a minute. What is he talking about here? This is, again, where it's kind of interesting, kind of confusion. There's a lot of different interpretations, ways to look at this. But I don't think there should be, again, if we read it in context of the entire book. So you think about the audience. Who has John written this book to? He's written it to believers and specifically to warn them about another group. So go back to, I know time is slipping away, but go back to 1 John chapter 2 and go there with me on this one. Some of you are like, I'm not going to go back on this one. Go back to, okay. 1 John chapter 2, 18 through 19. And we're going to throw in verse 26. The whole thing is good, but for time's sake, we're just going to emphasize on the audience, who he's writing to, and who he is referring to when he says, hey, don't pray for that. Don't pray. So let's look at who he's talking about. So verse 18 and 19, 1 John chapter 2. I'm also going to read verse 26 in the same chapter. Children, and this is children of God. It is the last hour, as you have heard that Antichrist is coming. So now many Antichrist have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they are not of us. Now he continues on talking about that and skip down to verse 26. I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you. So it's within the context of the book, it does seem that this is who he is talking about. When a true brother, a true sister in Christ is in sin, what are we called to do? We are called to pray for them, that the joy of their salvation would be renewed, that it would be restored, that life would come back into their bones, right? But here, the sin that leads to death, we find that he's talking about people who are anti-Christ. Now, we've covered this quite a bit. I don't want to retrace it too much. A lot of times people think of the Antichrist, definite article there that may come in the future. That is not anywhere here in John. He's talking about people alive then. He's talking about people that are alive right now who are anti-Jesus Christ. They have changed the definition of who it truly is, and they have become false teachers. They are deceivers. They're following the doctrine of Satan, and they've changed the gospel. And what does John or Paul say in Galatians 1:8? Let that person be anathema. Let that person be accursed by God who has changed the gospel, who is such a deceiver. So here, it appears to me, and you guys can disagree if you're out there as we cover this difficult passage at the end of today's sermon, but it does appear that if these are believers, they're covered in verse 16, pray for their repentance, confession of sin, pray that their life would be restored, right? This joy of salvation. If there is a deceiver who is proclaiming to be a Christian, who is obviously not, who has rejected the Son of God, don't pray for them as a believer, because they are not a believer. And to pray for their forgiveness of sin, even though they've rejected the only one who can forgive them of sin, goes against the gospel. Treat them as a Gentile. Treat them as a tax collector. Treat them as a non-believer. Okay, so that's what it seems to be going on in that passage. All right, now let me just go on to say this. As we look at this passage today, let me just bring this to an end. We don't want to pass up our main emphasis. And I think one of his main emphasis that he is talking about as the body, as believers, he is writing to. They've gone through a lot. Their church is somewhat split. It's because the non-believers have gone off. The deceivers have gone off. There's a lot of pain involved, a lot of hurt involved. What should we do? We should pray for one another. So I want to encourage you and leave you with that today and kind of summarize this into, we are to be alert to and pray for fellow Christians who sin. That qualifies everyone that you know. So when it comes down to prayer time and your own personal life, and you're praying for those in your life who might be committing a sin or might be in, we need this prayer. Pray like Paul did. God, help us to walk strong. Help us to live a life worthy of the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to have endurance. Help us to have patience. Help us to increase our sanctification, God. Help us to put away sinfulness and pursue you more. Let's pray today. God, indeed, I pray for our church. I pray for every believer who is listening out there today, Lord. I pray this for us today, that we do wrestle with sin. We do wrestle with temptations, each and every one of us do. And God, I pray that we would not be like David, who went so long not confessing that sin, that his bones felt like they were wasting away, that there was a heaviness upon him that would not let up in the day or night. But God, I also pray that, and thank you, that that was upon David and that it did bring him to repentance. And I pray if there's any Christians here or out there who are in sin, God, may your hand be upon them day and night, and may they find no rest for their soul. May they be miserable. May their bones feel like they're breaking inside of them. Bring them to confession, to confess that sin, to repent of that sin, and get back to the joy of salvation. You sent your Son to take away our sins. May we not live in them. And God, I pray for us as believers, help us not just to live a me-centered prayer life, but help us to think of those who need support, who need prayer, and that we're confident that you hear us when we pray. So may we pray for brothers and sisters in Christ. And God, I pray for relationships, even within the church, where we know one another on such a level that we can trust someone with a sin that we have committed, knowing that they will not blab it to everyone, they will not go gossip to everyone, there will not be spiritual pride, they will not ignore it, much less approve it, but they will truly pray for us. May we be a body of believers with that kind of intimacy. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.